We have come into our studies of Romans 11 to the last paragraph, verses 33-36. It's basically an outburst of praise regarding Paul's reaction to the things that he has written in this whole 9-11 section of Romans. And what he says basically is that the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, are amazing. Oh, the depth! And then he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He goes on and explains his thinking in verses 34 and 35, and then he gives this benedictory type statement in verse 36. This evening, we're just going to get started in verse 33, so that's where we're headed. As we have begun and pursued and come to the end of our studies of God's revelation of his larger plan at this part of Romans, because apparently at the end of chapter 8 would have been an ideal time for him to go into chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 8 he has ended the chapter with this outburst of how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not anything, not things past or present or future or height or depth or whatever. So granted the grandeur of God's commitment to us, it would make all kinds of sense to go immediately to chapter 12 and say, therefore, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God based on these mercies. It doesn't do that. Apparently, he felt like the information in chapters 9-11 needed to be inserted in here. It's kind of like a huge parenthesis because it was a burning issue of the day. God was doing things that they didn't have a biblical background to understand. God had just leaped into this new thing called the church without telling a whole bunch of people about what he was doing. That's why it's called a mystery. But the point is, at the end of this explanation through these three chapters, we come to this outburst of praise regarding God in respect to his wisdom and knowledge, in terms of depth and wealth. And the implication is that this is the legitimate response of believing people to the unveiling by God through his apostles and prophets, this aspect of his plans for humanity. Because he says, up until now, nobody knew it. It was a mystery hidden from the foundation of the world, and it was kept secret until now. So, when he gets to explaining how God's wisdom had set this thing up, and he even kept it a mystery so that nobody would know what he was going to do until he did it. That's what causes this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. That's a very good, succinct declaration of the reality of chapters 9-11, because nobody would have figured it out if it just happened and there had been no divine revelation as to what was going on. In fact, it would have thrown such a monkey wrench in everything that without explanation it would have just been unbelievable. The issue is that God has revealed a new aspect of his plans for humanity that was unknown and unknowable before it began to be developed in history. And then after it began to be developed, he then explained it by his messenger, Paul, and others. That it was unknown and unknowable is declared because Paul characterized it as a mystery that was kept secret. That it was initiated in the actual events of history before it was explained indicates that it would be better understood if the explanation had historical events upon which to establish it as a valid thing. And what I mean by that is, Jesus had made some cryptic comments in his ministry life where he said something like, upon this rock I will build my church. And there's some question as to whether they would have understood that statement. I mean, the word ecclesia, the word church, is once in the New Testament applied to Israel in the wilderness as a called out assembly. But the idea that Jesus was going to build his church on the foundation of a confession that Jesus was the Christ made by Peter, I'm not sure they would have got that. So there were these cryptic statements that only really made sense later, like when Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would reveal some things to them, and they didn't remember that until after he came and these events took place, and then they remembered, oh yeah, he did say that. The fact is, even in Acts 11, the first 18 verses, we have the record of Peter coming back to Jerusalem after he had gone into Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to these Gentiles. And he had gone there because he had a vision of a quilt or blanket or sheet or something let down by its four corners, and on it were all these unclean animals. And Peter was commanded to arise and eat, and he said, I ain't eating that. I haven't eaten unclean food like that in my whole life. I'm not starting now. And it came down three times, wasn't it? Three times? And every time he was told to rise and eat. You know. So then it was explained to him in his vision that he wasn't supposed to call what God had cleansed unclean, and that he was supposed to be available because there were some men going to come to him and ask him to do something, and it was going to be, you know, against his Jewish prejudices and all the rest of it. So about the time his dream was over, there was a knock on the door, and these guys from Cornelius had shown up, and basically what they were asking him to do was totally against Jewish tradition, because they were asking him to come to a Gentile's house and participate with them in a house where the Gentiles were. And Jews didn't do that. But because of the dream, Peter was already set up to do it. So he went. And while he was explaining about Jesus of Nazareth and being the Christ and the need for redemption and all those things, the people that were listening to him, Cornelius and his household, were so ready to receive the truth that they just believed what he was telling them. And when they did that, the Spirit of God just fell on them, and they began to speak in tongues, and Peter had been there before. This had happened to him and the other disciples, and then it had happened in Samaria. And so the only conclusion he could come to was that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles, just like he was to the Jews and the Samaritans. So he went back to Jerusalem, and they jumped on his case big time. First time they got together, you shouldn't have gone to that Gentile's house. And he said, oh, wait, let me explain all the background of that, and then you can chew me up. So he told them what happened, and when he got through with his explanation, which was a historical leap into something that they were totally unprepared for, God did this. He made them have the experience, and then when Peter explained what had happened, the Jews then in Jerusalem, the church, said, oh, well then, I guess God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, which is a shocking thought. But how do you argue against the Holy Spirit being given by God to a group of people that you never had particularly an interest in your whole life? In fact, you despise them. Gentiles and Jews got along like, well, I was going to say cats and dogs, but these days cats and dogs get along pretty well, depending. But anyway, point is, God pushed the experience onto this page of history before he gave any explanation. And then he led them to come to the explanation. Oh, God has opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles. Well, that didn't mean to them that they understood that not only had he opened the door to the Gentiles, but he was going to build his church out of the majority of Gentiles, that the Jews were going to just be a little part of that. They hadn't come to that yet. But this is just an illustration of what's going on in Romans 9, 10, 11, because the church age started basically at the death and resurrection of Jesus. The formation of the initial church didn't happen until Pentecost, but that was just 50 days later. And the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and the church was born. Well, God did that, and it had some basis in the Old Testament, because Peter quoted from Joel in his sermon at Pentecost, talking about the coming of the Spirit. But that was in Israel's text and context, and they were Jews, and so he could say, yeah, this is that. But then the thing just kept developing, and they had all these people that were coming to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and it grew 3,000 in one day, and then it grew up to about 5,000, the first megachurch in history. And then it spread because the persecution arose and everybody scattered. And then the Samaritans heard the word and received it. And when the disciples went up and laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, it just kept getting out of hand. This thing was just exploding. And they were going along for the ride. I mean, they were doing whatever the Holy Spirit led them to do and all that. But as far as understanding what was happening here, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know about the church age. They didn't know that Daniel's 70 weeks were going to be interrupted for this period of time. This actually vast period of time, 2,000 years at least up till now. They didn't know. But my point is, apparently God felt like it was better for them to be immersed in all the questions so that when the answers were given, they'd be willing to accept them. If you don't have any questions in your mind and somebody tells you something that you don't really believe, you don't have any motivation to believe it because you don't have any questions anyway. It's kind of like going to marriage counseling when your marriage isn't in trouble. Who cares what the counselor says? We're not having any problems. It's only when they're going to part company and neither of them really want to, but they don't see any conclusion. Then the counselor's words may have a different effect simply because the situation demands that. That's what's going on historically. And then in the context of Romans 9:10-11, in chapter 11, Paul used this mystery reality as a basis for the elimination of boastfulness, high-mindedness, and conceit. He had already said in Romans 3 that the elimination of law as a methodology for salvation would eliminate boastfulness. Where then is boastfulness? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But of faith. That's in Romans 3. Well, apparently, getting rid of the law didn't really get rid of the boastfulness, because now in chapter 11, these Gentile believers are shifting into boastfulness against the Jews and high-mindedness and conceit. So Paul delivers the second salvo to destroy boastfulness. The whole problem is that we have such a strong tendency to want to elevate ourselves above other people because it makes us feel better about ourselves. This boastfulness is actually the old biblical concept of the pride of life. And it is such a potent thing that we do a lot of things simply to make others look at us in a more approving way. And that's death on relationships, because it ends up becoming a competition between people for approval, and the competition creates dissension and death. Paul wants to eliminate that. Well, he says the elimination of it will happen if they understand this mystery that God had kept hidden. And the mystery was that Israel would be partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles came in. So the Gentiles have no basis for boastfulness in relation to the Jews, because the Jews are just like they were, and they didn't change because they wanted to change. They changed because God changed them. So you can't boast about something God has done. You can't say I'm better than that person is because God didn't do for them what he did for me. I can boast in Christ, but I can't boast in myself, so I can't have that attitude. And that makes it possible for a kingdom of relationships to work. And it is a relational kingdom that we're headed for. Righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom. And this doctrine is a very critical doctrine, that this hidden mystery of the thing that God is doing was designed because, according to verse 32, God had all along had this plan that he would shut up everybody into unpersuasion, translated disobedience, so that he could show mercy to all. So we went through the cycles last time. Well, interestingly to me anyway, was that the historical development of this reality that set the church up for its first major contentious conflict. Because it was the inclusion of the Gentiles that created the Acts 15 setting. The false doctrine in the church in Jerusalem for 16 years wasn't seen as false because all the people were basically Jewish. So they didn't have a problem being told that they needed to obey the Mosaic laws and stuff. I mean, they were in Jerusalem. That's the religious setting that they'd been raised in. So because they believed that Jesus was the Christ didn't mean that it was wrong for them to go to the temple and take part in the feast and all that kind of stuff. And it wasn't a problem until all of a sudden you have all these Gentiles. And they're not inclined to come to Jerusalem and observe the law and go to the feasts and have their kids circumcised and all that kind of stuff. They just, so the church gathered together in Acts 15 because Paul came up there by divine insistence. And some of the Pharisees that were in the church in Jerusalem stood up and said, you have to tell these people they have to obey the law of Moses or they cannot be saved. That was like lighting a firecracker under Paul's chair. Blew his cork. You're not going to tell them that. That's a lie. Whoa. Then there was this big, ooh, we better get together and talk about this. Well, they did. They got together and talked about it. And the end result was that Paul's position was held to be the truth. And Peter and James both stood on Paul's side of that argument and said, this is the truth. You're not saved by keeping the law. You're saved by putting your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as God's Christ and the Redeemer who died for our sins. Okay? That's the gospel. So the church subscribed to that. But it was because the Gentiles had been drawn into this by the preaching that Peter started in Cornelius' house that created that whole brouhaha. But it needed to be created because the gospel was being perverted in the core church in Jerusalem. There were people there who believed that Jesus was the Christ. And they believed that he died and was raised on the third day. But they believed that their way of salvation was obedience to the law. And that's not the way of salvation. In order for the church to really understand its own gospel, that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus on the basis of the fact that he died in your place for your sins, in order to understand that, you had to have this historically confusing setting develop until it came to a boiling point. And by then, Paul had been preaching this mystery and that kind of thing, and so it was beginning to be understood. And so we went to Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God worked in the hearts and minds of all the elders in the church there and stuff. They decided, yeah, we need this clarification. And that was the first church council. So all of this came together in Paul's explanation in this section of Romans. And the result was this outburst of praise regarding the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who would have thought? I mean, that's the basic earthy summary of this outburst. Who would have thought? Who could have come up with a plan like God came up with? And the answer is nobody. Even the gospel itself. That God would redeem sinful people by sending his own son and letting him become sin for them so that by dying in their place for their sins, he could give them the righteousness that Jesus actually expressed all the time he was on the planet. Never did anything wrong at all. So you get this righteousness from God because you believe in the Son of God who died in your place. Well, who would have ever thought of that if it hadn't been revealed? Well, I can tell you the answer. Look at all of the religious persuasions in the whole world. And which of them besides Christianity has a divine redeemer? None of them. That means nobody would have thought of this. In fact, Paul even admitted to the Corinthians, the cross, the preaching of the cross is to the lost foolishness. One of the reasons they would have never thought of it is because they didn't have enough sense to think of it. And the second reason is because if they'd have thought of it, they'd have thought it was the stupidest idea they'd ever heard. That's why Paul just bursts out in this statement, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways are past finding out, which Solomon had said, I don't know how many, 1,000 years before, 800 years before, something like that. Because Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that you cannot tell what God is doing by watching what he's doing. His ways are unsearchable. He does stuff that you just would never, never in a million years have dreamed up for yourself. So this evening, for a little while, we're going to talk about the first two issues in this text. And one of them is the depth, and the other is the riches. this issue of depth. Oh, the depth of the riches. What is that all about? Well, we understand that metaphor. You read something theologically that you don't really get a very good handle on, you say, oh, that's deep. What does that mean? Well, it means, I don't understand. This is deep. And the difficulty in a great deal of our lack of understanding regarding God and how we relate to Him consists primarily of the fact that relating is a non-material issue. You can't treat a relationship like a Coke machine. You can't walk up to it and stick a dollar and a quarter now? I used to be a dime. But anyway, you can't just put money in a Coke machine and have the Coke come out and say, this is the way relationships work. They do not. You can put all kinds of quarters into your relationships and that won't make them work any better than they did before. It's a way of relating things that we can't know except by metaphor. That's why we have to go into these figures of speech called metaphors and similes and that kind of thing. But you remember in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus in verse 12, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you going to understand or believe me when I tell you heavenly things that you can't witness? You just have to take my word for it. I'm the witness. You'll not witness this until late after, and by then it'll be too late for you if you don't accept my witness. But he said, in that statement, he said this, I have told you enough stuff that is earthly, it's material, it's mechanical. You can check it, and when you find out by checking that I'm telling you the truth, then you can transfer your confidence in my integrity when I tell you something that's in the realm that you can't go find out. And then he said that all on the basis of the statement he made earlier to Nicodemus. He said, if you're not born again, you're not going to see her enter the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Nicodemus says, well, how can I go back into my mom's womb and come out again? He was a very literal-minded Pharisee. He didn't understand the metaphor. He thought Jesus was talking somehow, some crazy way of literal birth again from his mom again. And he said, this doesn't make any sense to me at all. And Jesus said, well, the reason is because you won't accept me when I tell you stuff that is illustration is in the material realm, but the reality is in the metaphysical realm, in the spiritual realm. He says, you've got to make that transition. Because relational reality is not mechanical. And the kingdom is a relational kingdom. So if you're going to have any interaction with the kingdom of God, you've got to make this transition from the material to the metaphor into the spiritual. In chapter 9 through 11 of Romans, the issue is that the Gentiles are becoming boastful against the Jews. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means their relationships are starting to shatter. Because you can't go sticking your nose up in the air when some guy comes by and expect that guy to respond to you properly. It ain't going to happen. So if the Gentiles are starting to turn their nose up against the Jews, this whole business is going to fall apart because the kingdom's a relational kingdom. And you can't treat people like that and expect relationships to work. So it's not going to work. So what you have to do is you have to address it. And Paul did in this chapter. But he did it with metaphor. And our metaphor in this sentence is depth. What is depth? Well, in the physical realm, depth is the distance between the top and the bottom. Now, if you're at the bottom, it's no longer depth. That's the metaphor. It's height. But if you're at the top and you're looking down, then it's depth. Well, this business of depth, then, in the physical world has to do with a physical distance from the top of a physical entity to the bottom of it. And we have a clear example of that because in the Gospels, this word depth is only used 3 times in all 4 Gospels. 2 of them are in reference to the distance from the top of the dust to the bottom of the dust that some of the seed fell on. It had no depth of soil. Well, it had enough soil and enough moisture to sprout, but as soon as it sprouted and the roots went down to get more nourishment and moisture, all they hit was rock. And so the plant wilted and died. Because it had no depth. There was no distance, not enough distance from the top to the bottom of the pile of dust. Well, two of the three uses in the Gospels are that story and that illustration and that use of the term. One of them, however, is in another place, and that's in Luke 5:4. And in Luke 5:4, Jesus has been teaching, and he finishes up, and he tells Peter, he says, "Simon, go out into the depth and let out your nets." Well, what do you mean? He meant the boat was in the shallows of the Sea of Galilee. And apparently it was in enough of the shallows that he couldn't expect to catch anything if he threw his nets out there. So what did he want to do? He wanted to go further out where the bottom is farther down. And he calls it the depth. Well, we don't have any idea how many feet that was, but we do know that the depth meant go out there far enough to where there is enough depth to the water so that the fish will be there. And he cast his nets and they brought up all these humongous number of fish. That's the only other time the word depth is used. And it's very literal. It's talking about the distance between here and here. And so the Sea of Galilee had a great depth. Go out into the depth. But it also had the shallow part. So what kind of metaphor does that mean? Or what's the emphasis? Well, depth has to do, in the metaphorical sense, depth has to do with the difference between a superficial grasp of the meaning and significance of a reality, the difference between that and a comprehensive grasp that reaches as deep as the foundations of that reality. In other words, there is a depth to the gospel, for example. You can get saved with about this much depth of knowledge and understanding. According to the New Testament, if you sense a need for your sins to be forgiven and you're willing to come to God in repentance and admit your need for forgiveness and turn to Him for it, you'll get it. So, John preached a baptism of repentance unto forgiveness. And then Jesus came on the scene and he added the next step. He said, repent, which means turn to God for the need you have. And then he said, and believe the gospel. Well, at that point, the gospel wasn't the gospel that we understand because Jesus wasn't dead and buried and raised and all that. So what did he mean? Well, he meant repentance is the attitude that's required. And then you have to believe the promise that was made in light of that attitude. What was the gospel when Jesus said, repent, and John the Baptist said, repent and God will forgive you? What was the gospel? Well, it was God will forgive you if you repent. That's the good news. It's not complicated. You put your trust in Christ because He died for your sins, and that's all you need to know if you believe it. But there is this, about this much more to the gospel than that, as we well know after poring over the study of the scriptures for all these years. There's a tremendous amount of depth in this wisdom and knowledge of God stuff. But the depth is really about the difference between the superficial thing and this comprehensive grasp. That's the metaphor. And therefore, as a metaphor, depth is a matter of extraordinary complexity in regard to how much is involved in the movement from the superficiality to the profound foundations. How much is involved? How much complexity is there? Well, a lot. And it's even more complicated than that. How do you move from a declaration of something that is true to the infinite God? Which means that God's knowledge and wisdom are infinite, which means there's no end to it, and therefore anything He says has a depth to it that reaches all the way to infinity. In other words, there's a bottomless thing there. So how much complexity is involved? A lot. And it's no wonder that His judgments are unsearchable and His ways are past finding out. How does a finite creature ever figure out what the infinite is saying? Except by explanation. I mean, he can tell us what he means. And even then, our grasp will only increase a little, and over time, perhaps a lot. We'll never get to the ultimate outer boundaries of infinity. But in this issue of complexity, there's some danger involved, because the word depth was used in Romans 8:39 when he said, "What can separate me from the love of God? Neither height nor depth." So this complexity of depth of understanding, he says, that can't separate you. Is it necessary to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus over your lifetime? Yes! But what necessity is driving that? It's not your eternal salvation. If God requires us to come to a profound understanding before He grants us salvation, then we're none of us going to get there. Because in order to get there, you have to have the Spirit of God. And in order to get the Spirit of God, you've got to be justified by God. Because He didn't give His Spirit to anybody that isn't justified. Well, that means you can be saved by understanding very little, but you can't grow much without the Spirit's ministry. And then you need to keep growing. We need to keep growing. So this complexity thing has some danger involved, because Paul suggests that some people would think that depth might separate us from the love of God. He says, no, that's not true. And in fact, in Revelation 2:24, John, quoting Jesus as his Emmanuel, he's writing the letters for Jesus because he's going to send them to the churches. And in 2:24, he tells one of the churches that some of them have been exposed to, quote, the deep things of Satan. And that refers to the foundations of Satan's plausible deceits. In other words, Satan's got this well thought out theological construct, and the foundations of it are way down here in the depths where you'll never see it unless you really get down to the bottom of it, which probably you won't. As a human being, you certainly won't as a believer. But the fact is, Satan's deceits are down here, and he's built off of them an appearance of plausibility until finally, when he gets up here to start telling people things, he only tells them the appearance. And that's how he gets his deceits believed, because they're lies, but they appear to be true. There is another danger, not only in the deep things of Satan and the fact that maybe the depths would cause the love of God and me to be separated. Those two dangers are there. But there's also one in 2 Corinthians 8:2, because there Paul used the word depth to talk about these people who had been told that the believers in Jerusalem were in a famine and they were going hungry and they didn't have jobs because they were ostracized by all the job creators in Jerusalem, because they were all legalistic Jews and they hated Jesus of Nazareth. They aren't going to hire a Christian. So there's this significant stress in Jerusalem on the church. And so Paul, in all his travels and stuff, he was encouraging the churches to take up an offering. Gather up over the next several months, gather up all you can afford to give, and then when we get it all together, we'll take it down to Jerusalem to the church. Well, in his boasting about, I think, I don't remember if it was the Thessalonians or he said it was the Macedonians, I think. He said out of their deep poverty, they developed a great liberality. Well, what's that mean? That means they didn't have much to give and they gave a whole bunch. That's what it means. Well, how do you do that? When you're in deep poverty, the last thing you want to do is give away your money. He said they did. They wanted to do that. They were so motivated by the need in Jerusalem that they thought, hey, I can afford to give this and this and this. And yeah, I don't need that and that. And I can strip my budget down to the bare bones and send this off. And he said their deep poverty was the only thing that kept liberality from developing. And he said, in this case, it didn't. Their deep poverty didn't cause them to be stingy. So this depth of things can be a dangerous thing. But on the other side of this thing, here's the optimistic side. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul referred to the Spirit's ability to search out the deep things of God, the depth of God, and then pass them on to us, so that we could be in harmony with God's deep things and therefore participate later in the height of His glory. from the depth of his deep things, because the Spirit, who knows the mind of God and searches out his deep things, reveals them to us. So there's a real positive thing about this depth, as long as the depth's in God and the Spirit is willing to share it with us. And then in Ephesians 3:18, he refers to wanting the Ephesians to be able to know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of God. So, he is then presenting the love of God as something that has height and depth and width and length, and he wants them to get a big picture of that. He's not asking God for a comprehensive thing, because that's impossible, but he wants them to know. It's higher than you can think, it's deeper than you can think, it's wider than you can think, it's longer than you can think. I want you to get the love of God in your mind that way, Paul says. So that's a really good thing. The bottom line here is depth as a metaphor represents a rather large block of reality that's simply below our radar. We're going through life with our radar on, and there's all this stuff flying underneath our radar, and we don't even have a clue. And the great thing about that is, on the one hand, you don't have to have a clue. How many times have the non-mechanical among us gone out and gotten the car and put a key in the ignition and turned it, and the engine fired, and we put it in gear and stepped on the gas and backed out of the driveway and went off to the store where we were going to go? How many of the folks who did that today? How many of all of the thousands and thousands of people who did that today? How many of them can explain how turning the key makes electricity start moving and electrons start bumping each other along the road and all that kind of stuff? And how many of them can understand or explain how those electrons bumping along the way creates an electromagnet that causes a motor to turn so that it can stick a gear and another gear in the engine and make the engine turn so that the sucking of the gas in and the firing of the plugs makes it all start up? How many can explain that? Do you have to explain that just to go to the store? Obviously not. Life's a grand thing, because God has made a whole lot of stuff workable without a whole lot of information in our heads. Now, we have to learn things. I mean, you can't just go out and get in the car and drive off having never done it before. You have to have some experience and understanding, but it doesn't have to be very deep. But in God, in the relational kingdom, the shallowness of that means that as long as we stay in the shallow realm, we'll never get to the depth of joy that's ours by understanding. So there is this reality. It's just a large block of reality that is below our radar. That's called the depth. And we need to be people who pursue the depth. We need to first learn how to swim. That's up here. Then we need to learn how to use a mask and snorkel so we can swim with our faces down but still on top of the water so the snorkel can get some air. And then we need to learn how to scuba dive so we can take our air with us and we can go deeper into the depth. But then we got to come back up because the scuba tanks will get empty. So then we need to learn how to do this deep sea diving thing where they put all this stuff on you and hook a airline to you so that you can go way, 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 way down, and they can keep the pressure in your suit up to snuff so that you don't get the bends when you come up. And you can walk around down there deep, breathing normal, because they're pumping air down there to you all this time. You got to learn all that stuff if you really want to go down to where the really interesting things are. All right? So that's just the metaphor of this whole business of growing in the grace of knowledge and being amazed about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge.